the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along with me. Otherwise, just listen as I read to you just three verses here from Hebrews, chapter 1. This is the beginning of this letter. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. Might be Paul, might be somebody like Apollos, but no one can be sure. But here's how it begins. And now let us hear who we do know ultimately writes Scripture, God Himself, who speaks to us through this epistle. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Let us pray once more. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we listen to Your word and reflect on it a bit, You might open it up to us and that Your word might become a living word, speaking life to our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you ever heard of the SETI Institute? SETI, S-E-T-I, stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Life. And this is an institute that has been sponsored by such prestigious groups as Harvard University, Berkeley. Even NASA has funded the search for extraterrestrial life. And probably the main way that this is done is through the use of electromagnetic radiation going out with these huge dishes that are listening. The biggest one is actually in Puerto Rico. It's the biggest one in the world, called the Arecibo Observatory. And it just listens with the thought that if there is anybody out there, maybe they might send some messages to us. Wouldn't that be amazing? As you look out at the stars late at night, you look up there and think, is there anything out there? Is there a voice from another world? Or are we by ourselves, lost in the cosmos? So far, silence on the extraterrestrial front. Is there anybody there? Philosopher Kenneth Taylor from Stanford University writes, "We may cry out with longing and despair to the cold, uncaring universe, but all we will only hear is silence in return. The universe is mute, devoid of all power to either affirm or deny the worth we place on either ourselves or on others. So be it. We do not matter to the universe." And so when we sing Silent Night, we are reminded that Silent Night was anything but silent. That God spoke in a most profound, incredible way to us. And that voice, that incarnate voice means everything. It's what gives meaning and definition to life. It provides hope in the darkness. God speaks. This is the conviction of God's people down through the age, that in former times God spoke through prophets, but in this time has spoken to us in a most profound way, a voice that has become incarnate, and that God speaks to us man to man. We'll look at just a couple of points here. One is the quest to hear such a voice. And then I want to reflect a little bit on the incarnation of the voice of God. The oldest surviving story in all of literature is said to be the Epic of Gilgamesh, which dates from about 2750 BC. Gilgamesh was a Sumerian king living in the city of Uruk in present-day Iraq. And this old story predates the Bible. Now, it predates Genesis. Predates Moses. Basically tells the story of this great, powerful king that had great wealth and went on many military campaigns and greatly victorious, who had a very good friend and colleague named Enkidu, who is his good friend, who dies. And this becomes something of a crisis for Gilgamesh as he watches his friend die. In fact, the poem goes on. He says, "Oh, Enkidu, what is this sleep that has seized you, that has darkened your face and stopped your breath?" And then one current author, a translator named Stephen Mitchell, calls Gilgamesh's lament one of the most beautiful elegies in all of literature, when Gilgamesh says, "Hear me, elders, hear me, young men. My beloved friend is dead. He is dead. My beloved brother is dead, and I will mourn as long as I breathe, and I will sob for him like a woman who has lost her only child." And at this crisis, Gilgamesh becomes what we might call a seeker. He forsakes his wealth, his power, his kingdom, and goes on a kind of spiritual quest, asking the deep questions of what's the meaning of life and the purpose of life, and is there hope beyond the grave? At the end of his long journey, he encounters a sage who gives him this answer. He says, "The life you are seeking you will never find, Gilgamesh. For when the gods created man, they allotted to him death, but life they retained for their own keeping." The deep questions that the seeker asks, longing for a voice from beyond this world. Questions like, does my life have any purpose or meaning? Looking for a voice that says, is there life beyond death? Is there hope beyond the grave? Is there a God who cares? Is there a God who's there? Is there purpose? Is there significance? These are the deep, profound, meaningful questions of the seeker. Or is the answer to those questions something like what we find in Macbeth? Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The people of God have said God has spoken. First, God has spoken through the prophets, our author says. God sent prophets.
to speak. And then we could do the roll call of some of the prophets in Scripture, right? Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, Amos, and so forth. But let me have you reflect just a moment on what's involved in the very idea of a God who speaks through a prophet. The idea here is that God would step down and become the one seeking us. God steps down and speaks through a human being made of flesh and blood who lives in a certain cultural, historic context, who carries with him all the baggage and all the issues of his own day and times. And God speaks through a prophet. And what I want to suggest is that alone tells you something about the nature of the God that we worship today. A God who, even in the Old Testament, steps down into the human experience and speaks to us in a human language on our level. It sort of prefigures or anticipates the incarnation. I'll give you an example. Some of you know that our first daughter lived for 3 years before she passed away and was born with really severe genetic abnormality called trisomy 18. We were told originally that she wouldn't live for but a month. But I remember one time having her in a sling, and I was holding her, and I was actually at a conference at a church where this fairly well-known conference speaker, Christian leader, author of many books, couple of earned PhDs, really bright, smart guy, was speaking. And I got my little daughter with me, and after the lecture, this guy came up to me and looked at my daughter and could tell that there were some issues. He could tell that there was some deformity, and but looks at her, and then kind of gets down in her face. He's a really smart guy, bright guy, intelligent guy. High mind guy gets down in her face and goes, and provokes a smile from my daughter. A little smile as he kind of makes these little goofy, hi, woo, how are you? Woo, little tickle, little smile, you know? But now think about that. I suppose an intelligent person might say, I'm not going to stoop. But there's a coming down of sorts. A coming down and a willingness to speak baby. Now, think about how amazing that is. But the Judeo-Christian faith speaks of a God who condescends. The word condescension means to come with descension, right? To come down. To come down and enter into our language and enter into our world and speak baby. To speak to our limitations. To speak our language. To speak to our stunted growth, to speak to our retardedness, to speak to our lack of health, but steps in to our experience. See, God did that in the Old Testament when he spoke through the prophets. But now note the weight of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, God in former times spoke through the prophets in many diverse kinds of ways, but now there's a kind of intensification of this principle, but now in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is translated, let me just give you how this reads in a couple other translations. verse 1, God, who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, has now, in the end times, given us this truth by His Son. I think that really captures the essence of verse 1, or something like this. When in former times God spoke to our forefathers, He spoke in fragmentary and various ways through the prophets, but now in this final age, He has spoken to us in His Son. There's an intensification of this principle in the incarnation of Christ. Now this principle goes full-blown in a God who truly condescends and steps in to the human experience through the incarnation of Christ. And here we are on the precipice of wonders and amazement and awe. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes it this way. He says, referring to Christ, He came not in the majesty of a king, attended with His bodyguard, but He came poor, not like the heir of heaven, but like one of inferior descent. The place He was born in was poor, not the royal city of Jerusalem, but Bethlehem, an obscure place. He was born in an inn, and a manger was His cradle, and the cobwebs were His curtains, the beasts His companions. He descended of poor parents. That they were poor appears by their offerings, a pair of two turtle doves, Luke 2:24, which was the usual offering for the poor. Christ was so poor that when He wanted money, He was forced to work a miracle for it. When He died, He made no will. He came into the world poor. Why did He come? That He might take on our flesh and redeem us. That He might induct us into a kingdom. He was poor that He might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that He might give us His Spirit. He lay in a manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that He might bring us up to heaven. Christ taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of His humiliation. He humbled Himself more in lying in the virgin's womb than in hanging on the cross. For it was not so much for a man to die, but for God to become man was a wonder of humility. He was made in the likeness of men. For Christ to be made flesh was more humility than for the angels to be made worms. He stripped Himself of the robes of His glory and covered Himself with the rags of our humanity. A God who comes down and speaks an incarnate word to us. Our author here says that Jesus is, verse 3 is really important, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. So what that would tell us is, if you want to know what God's like, what kind of a God is God? Now there's the voice of a seeker. God, out among the stars looking up. God, are you there, and what are you like? What's God like? Christ is the exact representation of His being. In other words, you want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Christ will tell you the kind of God God is. Isn't that amazing? A God who humbles Himself to us and becomes a servant. In Gilgamesh's day, the gods were kind of cruel and petty and made man to be a slave. Imagine the Almighty God, Creator, holy, 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 would become a servant to serve us in our greatest need. And
Man, doesn't that like endear you to God? Doesn't that, I'd like to know a God like that. Isn't that amazing? That kind of God? Or the seeker might say, looking up at the stars at night, yeah, does God care about us and care about our suffering? So many horrible things happen in this world. Is there a God out there that cares? Look to Christ, for He is the exact representation of the Father's glory. And so, what do we see when we look at Christ but a God who has stepped into our brokenness, who has endured all the things that make this life so painful? He Himself endured poverty. He endured hard work. He endured the death of loved ones. He endured the death of a parent. He understood oppression and injustice and a government that was corrupt. He understood what it meant to be rejected by close friends, to be misunderstood, to be wrongly judged. He understands what physical pain is like, what it means to be tortured, and ultimately what it means to die. What an amazing view of God who gets suffering. You know, the word compassion means to suffer with. Christianity has a vision of a God who has suffered with us and is compassionate. Hebrews, just two chapters later, will say, we have a great high priest who has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin, who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. What an amazing view of God. Or maybe the seeker would look out at the stars at night, longing for a voice, and say, is there any purpose and meaning to my life? But listen to the incarnate voice of God in Christ. And the answer to that is that God calls us into His bigger story. We residents of Northwest Indiana who are living our little Northwest Indiana lives in the regular routine of life and getting up in the morning and going to work or going to school or whatever it is that your life is characterized by, the gospel reminds us that our little worlds are caught up in a much bigger world of God's plan to redeem the world that ultimately culminates in a new heaven and a new earth and eternal life. I mean, that fills our lives with a sense of purpose and meaning. Or maybe the voice of the seeker would look up at the stars at night and say, can I be forgiven? I've done so many wrong things in my life, and my life is such a ruin and a mess. Is there mercy and forgiveness out there? Well, listen to the voice of God in Christ. And what's the answer to that but a Jesus whose very name means Savior, who, as our author says, after He had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. You know what you do when you sit down? That means you're done. And it means He accomplished purification for our sins, that we can be forgiven through His blood. We can be forgiven. And all that junk washed away, forgotten about. What an amazing God. Or is there hope after death? This is what plagued Gilgamesh. Is death all there is? Does that close the story? It's interesting, toward the end of the poem, the story, after Gilgamesh really comes to some kind of despair, he says this. Listen to this. This is from almost 3,000 years before the birth of Christ. Gilgamesh says, must I die too? Must I be lifeless as Enkidu? How can I bear this sorrow that gnaws at my belly, this fear of death that restlessly drives me onward? Now listen to this. Then he says,
If only I could find the one man whom the gods made immortal, I would ask him how to overcome death. From 3,000 years, the oldest story of literature. If only I could find the one man whom the gods made immortal, I would ask him how to overcome death. You want to hear a voice on that question? Look at Christ. For he is the exact representation of the Father. You see, God, in former days, used to speak through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And what a voice! Do you hear it? What a voice! Oh, may we hear the incarnate voice of Christ. And you don't need a big radio dish to hear this voice. And it's not silence coming through, but the voice of the incarnate Christ who speaks to our deepest questions, that fulfills our deepest quest. And so, come you searchers, come you doubters, come you pilgrims, come you saints and come you sinners. Come to the voice from another world. The voice of God that speaks to us in Christ. And let us hear that voice. Let us come. Let us come to Bethlehem. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. Born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. In a moment of silence here before we close the service, if God has spoken to you in any way, I'll just give you a moment to reflect. If you've never put your hope in Christ, or if you hear his voice calling you to come to him, you know, this is a good time to do that. So God has a voice, and maybe you heard it at some point in this worship service. And if you heard that voice, then what will you do? I'll give you a moment to think and to pray about that. Lord, how we praise you that you are a God who condescends to us. That in a world where many are seeking, you sought us. You came to us. You stepped down into us in our world. And so, Lord, may we hear the voice of God in the person of Christ, who calls us to come to him, to put our hope in him, our trust in him, entrust our lives to him, that he might become our true light and the ground of not only hope in this life, but even hope in a life to come. We thank you for the one man who has come and spoken to us of the mysteries of life eternal. And we pray in his name.
I want you to take your hymnals in closing and let's sing that hymn 208. Oh come, all ye faithful.